Last week, we began looking at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We looked at the first 19 verses of the chapter, and in those verses, we saw that the Apostle Paul was addressing a problem that he was having with some of the individuals in the church that was based in this idea of individual freedom. They were setting aside Paul's teaching, thought they had the freedom to do that and come up with their own conclusions. I mentioned last week they were engaged in that perennial game called I Think. That game where we play I Think such and such about such and such and come to our own conclusions. They were playing the round of I Think such and such about death and coming to conclusions about death that were different than what Paul had taught. The Corinthians were confused about death and what comes after death. They were readily willing to accept that Christ had been raised from the dead. They understood that aspect of the gospel, but they were denying that the same would be the case for believers. They were suggesting that, according to what they thought, there would not be a resurrection for believers. Paul was greatly concerned about where that kind of thinking would lead them. So he wrote this very long chapter that we have here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically to deal with the topic of the resurrection. If we think about it for a moment, the confusion about death is a thing that still affects all of us. Unless we have our head buried in the sand, we recognize that there's vast confusion about death. The number of books, the number of movies, the number of TV shows that have a storyline built around death and then the afterlife as core components of the plot are numerous, more than we can possibly count. Seems like there's almost an endless amount of very misleading ideas about what comes after death. Ideas that, frankly, have made an unfortunate impact upon the church. The thoughts of Christians are often impacted by these various people who are playing this game of I think such and such about death. Ideas that are being tossed around in the Corinthian church impacted the believers in that church. Thoughts passed around in our society are impacting Church of America as well. Take, for example, the book Heaven is for Real. This book, the subtitle is Little Boy's Astounding Story of His Trip to Heaven and Back. Heaven is for Real. This book has been a top-selling book, so-called Christian book, in bookstores for the last 5 years. It's being sold front and center in many of our so-called Christian bookstores. Supposedly, this book recounts the story of this 4-year-old boy who had a near-death experience, and during that near-death experience, he made a trip into heaven, and he came back and tells us what heaven is like. This book was also made into a movie, and it's become one of the most well-known of this entire genre of books that talk about experiences of heaven. There's many of these out there. And the problem is that many Christians accept these stories as heartwarming, when the reality is Christians ought to be looking at these stories as seductive and dangerous. John MacArthur has written an excellent review of this particular book, and he highlights the danger that comes with these types of books. The problem is that people are looking for enlightenment beyond what can be gleaned from Scripture. Very believers who would be opposed to the idea that God is continuing his revelation will be sucked in by these kind of books as if they can reveal something that God has not revealed in his word. Yet the moment we begin to look for revelation about God beyond what God himself has provided, we're in very dangerous territory. The deceptiveness of this particular book and others like it can be seen in how they say very little about God. They don't focus on God's glory, which is what true revelation focuses on. Instead, they focus on how good the authors felt through their experience. We need to always be careful. We need to not be deceived by anyone who's playing the I think game. As we saw last week, Paul began the discussion of this topic by focusing on Christ. God's revelation puts Christ in the center, and God's glory is the ultimate. Christ must be the central focus for every aspect of believers' lives. And Christ's resurrection is central to that focus. Believers are focused on a living Savior. We do not worship a dead Savior. We worship a living Savior. There is no gospel. There's no good news if there is not a resurrection of our Savior. We do not have the gospel without the resurrection. The gospel, as we saw last week, is summed up in two actions. He died, and he rose again. This morning, we're going to look at the next section of this chapter, the verses that Pastor Ben read. In these verses, what we see is that Christ's resurrection is the pivot point of human history. Christ's resurrection is the pivot point. Redemption history, the history that God redeems sinful man by providing salvation, redemption history pivots on the cross. Yet human history began before redemptive history began. Before sin existed, there's human history. Those of you that were able to participate in Pastor Ben's study that began this week of the book of Genesis, you're quickly coming to recognize that there's two very important chapters at the beginning of Genesis that are there that recount a piece of human history that come before sin entered the world. Those chapters are not part of redemptive history, but they are part of human history. And what we find in our verses this morning is that the totality of human history is designed by God to be one of victorious reigning over creation. That's the focus of the first two chapters of Genesis, that God created man to reign over his creation. Yet, until the resurrection of Jesus, it appeared as if sin had defeated that design. From the resurrection of Christ onward, we see such is not the case. From the resurrection of Christ onward, victorious reign begins to unfold itself in human history. Because we are discussing facts in the passage this morning, it may feel as if there's not as much that is directly applicable to our daily lives. We may feel like this is intellectual, this is not applicable. Still, what we need to recognize is our actions are always based upon what we believe. That means that beliefs are ultimately practical. Think about it. A little girl loses her first tooth. She puts that tooth under her pillow because she believes the tooth fairy will come. In just over a week, most of us will vote for a particular candidate in this coming election. We will vote because we believe that one candidate will govern better than the opponent. Our beliefs drive our actions. And the same is true about what we believe about the resurrection. Our beliefs drive our actions. In fact, because we're dealing with matters here of eternal significance, when we come to the resurrection, we are dealing with actions, beliefs that will drive actions that have eternal consequences. So we should be very concerned that we have these beliefs right. Getting our beliefs right in this area are so important that Paul spends this extensive amount of time on the topic. Christ's resurrection is the pivot point of human history. It's the pivot point. Last week, Paul showed us how we could know that Christ was raised from the dead. This week, he's going to show us why we should care. Why is it important that history pivots around this resurrection? Why do we care? And we can break our passage down into two specific assurances that result from the resurrection of Christ. Two reasons why we should care that he was raised. Two reasons why history pivots on that event. In verses 20 through 23, we see that Christ's resurrection assures our resurrection. That's the first reason, the first assurance. Christ's resurrection assures our resurrection. Verse 20 leads off with a very powerful combination of words. But now. But now. Paul's been entertaining the ideas we looked at last week. What would be the case if Christ had not raised from the dead? What would life be like? What would be the ramifications? But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. With that But now he's emphatically stating that all of that speculation is not the case. Christ has indeed been raised. This is how things really are. This is how things are, and this is the reality that should be of the utmost importance to the believers in Corinth. Remember, there were some members there of the church, we learned back in verse 12, who were claiming there is no resurrection for believers. Yet we learn back in chapter 11, verse 30, when we were dealing with the passage on the Lord's Supper, we learned back there that some believers had died. In that case, it was the result of punishment from God. The impression that we have here in verse 20 is that there may have been even others, that those few that died out of sheer punishment may not have been alone. And the church has existed long enough by this time that it's become clear that believers might die. They could die. They have died. That reality, combined with this teaching of these that there was no resurrection for believers, would generate a very troubling circumstance. I'm sure we can all place ourselves into the situation that this church found itself in without a whole lot of effort. We've all experienced death. We all have experienced death of people we care about. As much as we might wish that were not the case, death is a part of our existence. We also probably do not have to struggle too hard to understand the level of distress that would come if we were to begin to entertain the thought that there might not be a resurrection. That death itself is the end. That's a distressing thought. And we don't struggle very hard to realize how distressing it is because we've probably all been around unbelievers, a group of unbelievers who are mourning another unbeliever who has died. And it's such a hopeless state that's palatable, the emotional distress that they have. Their emotional distress can easily grip us. The agony that comes with the idea that there is no hope, this is the end. That's the type of setting that Paul's writing into here when he pens these words. When he says what he says here in verse 20, when he puts these two words there, but now, Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We ought to be familiar with this idea of first fruits by now. Just a few weeks back, when we looked at Leviticus chapter 2 on Sunday evenings, we encountered the first fruits as a specific type of grain offering. Leviticus 2 told us that the first fruits referred to that first portion of the crop that was to be offered to God as thanksgiving. The Israelites brought the first fruits and they sacrificed it as thanksgiving to God. And that idea became a metaphor for the first part of anything that represented a larger whole. Paul uses this metaphor here to connect this idea of that the resurrection of Christ is connected to the coming resurrection of believers. He says these two are not wholly separate. Christ's resurrection is the first portion. It's the first fruit. It's the promise. It's the guarantee of what will come. It's the first portion of the total resurrection. It's the first portion of the crop that's been ripened. And it represents the entire crop that's about to come. Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers, these are simply two parts of the very same event. With Christ's resurrection serving as the promise, the guarantee of the later resurrection of all the believers. Now, I want to take just a moment to be sure that we understand here. Paul is only dealing in this passage with the resurrection of believers. That was the issue within the church. And that's the scope of Paul's discussion here. He's not talking about what happens after death for unbelievers. In verse 22, he refers to those who are in Christ. In verse 23, he talks about those who are Christ's. Both of those phrases clearly limit the discussion here to believers. And that's a critical distinction. Because Paul's giving assurances here, but these assurances that Paul is giving only apply to believers. Those, as we discussed last week, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those who have trusted in Christ's death, that pivot point of redemptive history, those who have placed their faith in Christ, that's who this passage applies to. The cross provided payment for sin, and those who can now, because of that payment for sin, plead the righteousness of Christ before God, they are the ones who have this hope, they have this assurance, they have this promise. They are the ones who are connected to Christ's resurrection. Paul is not dealing with what happens to those who do not trust Christ. Although we will see in the second part, there are some implications, some very serious implications for those who are not in Christ, for unbelievers. The focus of the promises are for believers. For believers, the point is that Christ's resurrection assures our resurrection. Death comes because we're all born in Adam. Those two words there in verse 22 simply mean that the sin of Adam that we find recorded in Genesis chapter 3 affects the entire human race. All humanity is in Adam, and that results in death. Death is a natural condition. We know that for a fact. Adam's sin has a universal effect on everyone who came after him. Everyone is born a sinner, and for that reason, everyone dies. In similar manner, Christ also has a universal effect on all who come after him, all who are in him, all who are reborn in his righteousness. The only difference between these two, in Adam and in Christ, that the effect that comes from being connected to them is how that effect is applied, how the effect comes into play. Adam's effect is applied at birth. Christ's effect is applied at the rebirth, salvation. We can be in Christ by believing in him. We can be tied to his resurrection by trusting in him. To be in Christ means to have that guarantee that we'll be made alive, that we will be resurrected, that there is a future after death. Without being in Christ, all we have is that we're in Adam. Verse 23 explains the current reality for believers. The current reality, why we're waiting for the resurrection of believers. Christ has already been raised. His resurrection is a past event. It's already happened. Our resurrection is tied to him, but separated in time. There's an order. There's a ranking. He uses the word here that means a ranking of things. And then he moves into a sequence of actions that go along together. There's a ranking between these two. Christ was raised from the dead 3 days after his death. But then, as we all know, after that, Christ ascended back into heaven with a promise that he would return. That launched what we call the church age. And this age separates the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, from the resurrection of the believers. We have this whole period in between that church age separates the two resurrections. Our resurrection, the resurrection of believers, will occur, as he says, at Christ's coming. The parousia. You're likely familiar with that term, parousia. It's a Greek word that you probably have heard. Paul uses this word here in verse 23 for his coming. It was a Greek word that was used in both religious contexts as well as secular contexts. The word parousia meant an appearance of an extremely important individual. In religious contexts, it would be used for the appearance of a deity. The parousia of the deity was his appearance. In secular settings, it would be used for an official visit of an emperor or a very high-ranking public official. The parousia. It was an official visit by the high-ranking official. In Christian tradition, that word, parousia, has come to refer to the most important official high-ranking visit that was ever placed on human history's calendar. The visit of Jesus Christ. The return when he makes his appearance. It's at that return, it's at the return of Christ, that the resurrection of believers, this second part of the resurrection event, when that will occur. Yet Paul says the resurrection of Christ that has already occurred assures this future event. Christ's resurrection assures our resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the pivot event of human history. It assures our resurrection. That's the first assurance that we see in our passage. The second assurance that we can find here in our passage is that Christ's resurrection assures his supremacy. Christ's resurrection assures his supremacy. There is a sequence between verse 23 and verse 24. It is part of that sequence that began in verse 23. Christ was raised, then those who are in Christ, then the end. The timing of this end is ambiguous. Paul is not laying out here a precise time chart of how things will unfold. He just says this is the sequence. Christ, resurrection of believers, the end. All he's saying is the end of human history will come, and then he launches into an explanation in our last set of verses here of what is God's goal for human history. What is the goal? What is the reason that this end is coming about? What is God accomplishing through all of this? The end of human history will come when Christ hands over the kingdom of earth to God the Father. Remember, I said at the beginning that once sin entered into the world, it appeared as if God's original design for human history was not going to be accomplished. God's original goal was that all of creation would give glory to him, that all of creation would ascribe glory back to the Creator God. And the moment sin entered into the world, it appeared as if that goal was not going to be accomplished. Instead of pursuing that goal, sin led to an endless rebellion throughout all of creation. All of creation rebelled against God. But Christ entered creation to put an end to that rebellion. The end of human history, its culmination will come when Christ has completely put down all rebellion against God throughout all of creation. There will be no more rebellion. We should note in verse 24 that Paul refers to all rule and all authority and power. These terms here refer to all the competing, the corrupted, the perverted dominions and authorities and powers. Those powers that are spiritual in nature, in Satan and his demons, as well as those powers that are human in nature. All aspects of rebellious creation are wrapped up in those. When Adam perverted the reign that God had given him, enticed by Satan, and Adam perverted that reign that God had given him over creation, Adam unleashed rebellion throughout all of the creation. We all are swept up in that rebellion. We all become part of that rebellion simply by birth. What Paul is saying is that Christ is now in that process here in the sequence of events. Christ is in the process of putting all aspects of that rebellion down. Christ is waging war against it. He is conquering. He is putting an end to this rebellion, and he will not complete until he is finished. Now, the most direct way Christ is waging war at this moment is through the gospel message. The gospel message has the power to destroy the rebellion of our human hearts. The gospel message has the power of transforming us from rebels into worshipers. It brings us back. It recreates us into that image of God that we can now give glory and worship to God. It transforms the human heart. But let me be crystal clear. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, then you remain in rebellion against God. You are a rebel. I don't care how nice of a person you might think you are. You are in rebellion against God. If you have not placed your faith in the cross, then you're opposed to Jesus and you're part of the rebellion that he will put down before the end of human history. Since the resurrection, Christ has been establishing his reign. He reigns over our hearts as believers. He does that through the transforming nature of the gospel message. By the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that gospel message is applied to us in our lives, and we are renewed. We are transformed. We are restored to the original purpose of bringing glory to God. Yet there will come a day when Christ will return, and he will put those who remain in rebellion against him down. His enemies will be put down through military might. The image that Paul uses here is that Jesus will put his enemies under his feet. That's a picture of a conquering king who would stand on the neck of his defeated enemies to show his victory. Paul pulls that image from both Psalm 110, verse 1, and as Pastor Ben mentioned, Psalm 8, verse 6. He develops this image from those psalms, and both of those psalms picture the Messiah, the promised Christ. The psalms pictured him as being enthroned with ultimate authority over all creation. And Paul is saying as a result of Jesus' resurrection, that pictured supremacy, that picture of the Christ having authority over all creation, that picture is assured. It will happen. Christ will destroy his enemy, including the final enemy of death. Death itself. Death was not part of God's original creation. It was the result of sin. Death has always been seen as an enemy because it is a result of mankind's rebellion. It is only there because creation rebels against God. When mankind's rebellion comes to an end, death will necessarily come to an end as well. It can be no other way. It will be abolished. It will be abolished as the culmination of Christ's mission. The resurrection of believers will completely undo death itself. It will have no hold. It will have no ultimate victory over those who believe in Christ. At this point, Paul tells us that Christ's mission will be complete, and Christ will subject all things to the Father by turning his kingdom over to God the Father. The plan has always been that the Father would have all glory. Christ came to do the Father's will. He came in submission to the Father's, and the Father's will was that Christ would bring all things under his rule. And Christ finishes his mission by turning all things over to God the Father, so that once again, God may be all in all. Now, we should not read these verses as if Christ is in any way diminished at the end of human history here, that his authority is somehow shrunk in the process. Christ will remain supreme for all eternity as the one who saved us. That the point that Paul is making is that God the Father set in motion a chain of events. When Christ was raised from the dead, he began a chain of events that will culminate in the final destruction of death. And the Father, once again, as in eternity past, being all in all. One commentator I read used this example to help explain the idea. There's a great king, a king that rules over a vast empire that stretches over many regions. He has many sub-kingdoms, many vassal kingdoms under him. One of those vassal kingdoms, those sub-kingdoms, rebels against the great king and attempts to throw off that rule of the great king. So the great king sends his most mighty general out to subdue the rebels. He sends general out with his army to subdue the rebels and restore order, and the general does that. He goes out into that territory and he puts down the rebellion. And he sets up a new local rule in that sub-kingdom. This may take some time to accomplish. And during that time, the general, for all practical purposes, rules that sub-kingdom. The general is the one who puts to death the rebels. The general is the one who sets up new governors and mayors over the cities. He organizes that whole kingdom. And yet, when the general returns victorious to the great king, it becomes immediately clear that the general established his own rule over that sub-kingdom on behalf of the great king. It's obvious because he immediately now turns over that peaceful sub-kingdom back to the great king to rule. The general returns and he is held victorious. He's given great praise and honor for conquering and putting down the rebellion. But the general has been and always will be willingly in submission to the great king. This is Christ. He is doing all that he is doing for the sake of the great king, God the Father. And that includes putting down all rebellion against God. And that victory, that putting down the rebellion, will ultimately lead to the defeat of death itself. The chain of events that will lead to this end went into motion the moment God raised Jesus from the dead. Christ's resurrection assures his supremacy. So how should knowing all this, how should knowing about Christ's supremacy affect our actions? Well, let me offer a couple of suggestions. First of all, the obvious one is, if you're here personally in rebellion against God, you should be terrified. You should be terrified. You cannot win your rebellion. You will be put down by Christ. By the grace of God, God does offer an opportunity for you to end your rebellion now by choice. You can choose to end your rebellion by accepting Jesus as Savior. You can submit to the supremacy of Christ today. Before you leave this building, you can be in Christ simply by placing your faith in Jesus. Yet if you do not trust Jesus today, all you're doing is confirming and hardening your rebellion. You're raising your fist at God stronger than ever, saying, "I am in rebellion against you." You will have moved to much closer to that day when you will feel the foot of Jesus on your neck. He will put down your rebellion when he comes. That should be a terrifying thought. For the rest of us, all of us who are in Christ, I believe that the supremacy of Christ here, when we really understand what this chapter is saying, that understanding should keep us from all despair. We know that we live in a world that's in rebellion against God. That is a fact. We know that. And that knowledge should affect us so that we are not in despair. We see evidence of the rebellion all around us. Daily, we can spot the rebellion. Just take this current election cycle. We do not have a major candidate for the highest office in our country who reflects the righteousness of Christ in any fashion, personally. We've seen our government exert more and more overt rebellion by limiting Christian freedoms. We've seen our government supporting those who are openly hostile to God's revelation. From a practical standpoint, when we look at what's going on, it appears as if rebellion against God is gaining the day in our country. And that may well be the case. At the local level, this little sub-kingdom might be in the midst of its rebellion. Yet that does not change the fact that God the Father put in motion this chain of events that will ultimately lead to Christ's victory. Whatever is going on in our country does not change that Christ has raised from the dead. So anything that's happening does not affect the truth that we see in this passage. Christ will be supreme. Christ has been sent by God on a mission to conquer. He has been sent by God to put all the enemies under his feet, and he will not stop until that has happened. And only then will the end arrive. We don't know when the end is coming, but we do know it is. We know that human history will end, and we know that we are on the winning side. In fact, we are Christ's army at this point. We are the ones who Christ has given the engagement to be in the battle, to be carrying the gospel message forward. We are the means by which Christ is charging forth, accomplishing his victory. So rather than being dismayed by anything we see going on around us, we should be bold. We should be steadfast. We should go forth in the face of all opposition. Because no matter what's coming in the immediate future, we know the ultimate future. We of all people should not despair regardless of what happens on November 8th or any day after that. Christ's resurrection assures his supremacy. Christ's resurrection is the pivot point of human history. His resurrection assures his supremacy. Understanding death from a biblical perspective is very important. We must avoid indulging ourselves in the game of I think and we must steadfastly hold to what God has said. We have God's revelation. We do not need speculation. Christ has been raised from the dead. That is the pivot point of human history. Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ's resurrection assures our resurrection. And Christ's resurrection assures his supremacy. This is what God has said. These are facts. Facts that must affect our actions. Christ's resurrection is the pivot point of human history. Let's live as if it were. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, we thank you for the assurance that we see within your word, the great confidence that we should have because of what you've revealed, that our Savior is victorious. Father, I'm fearful that there are rebels in this room this morning, those who to this point have steadfastly resisted the grace that's offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have steadfastly rebelled against Jesus. Father, I pray that your Spirit today would apply the truth of your word in a manner where they find themselves terrified over the truth of what is waiting if they continue in their rebellion. Father, I pray that you would help them to see the glory of the gospel message, the grace that is offered, the transformation that can be theirs today in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would do a work in each of our lives that know Jesus Christ. May we truly live as those who are victorious because we are in the victor. May the reality of the fact that we are in Christ affect everything about how we live. May we be bold in proclaiming the message of the gospel. May we be joyful even in the face of death, knowing that death is not the end. Our resurrection is secure. May we proclaim the name of Christ with great joy. We pray this in his name. Amen.